Our scripture this morning is taken from Luke 23, verses 32 through 38. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." This is God's word for his people.
Father, Father, was a kid, there was a rumor that used to circulate in my family that we were related to Nathan Hale. And just in case you don't recognize that name, Nathan Hale was a hero in the Revolutionary War, and because my mother's maiden name was Hale, and because we knew that somewhere down the line the family had emigrated from Britain, it seemed like a fairly reasonable thing to believe. Unfortunately, many years of studying the family tree failed to confirm that connection. But that didn't prevent me, when I was a boy, from being inspired by Nathan Hale's story. Upon being arrested by the British Army and condemned as a spy, Hale was sentenced to death. And before he was hanged, he was asked if he had any last words to share, at which point he responded, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." What can we learn, I wonder, from people's last words? There is a persistent curiosity, I think, about last words. Maybe that's because we assume that when the barrier between time and eternity starts to grow thin, and when people start to look back on their lives, they're bound to have some sort of special insight that they can pass along to encourage or inspire us in some way. And there are historical examples of how that can happen. Henry Ward Beecher, for example, the great evangelist of the late 1800s, reportedly ended his life by saying, "Now comes the mystery." The last words of John Quincy Adams, the 6th President of the United States, were, "This is the last of earth, I am content." And John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, died with these words on his lips, "Best of all, God is with us." But just as often, it seems, last words reveal our disappointment with how we lived our lives, and along with our preoccupation about things that don't ultimately matter. Elizabeth I, for example, the Queen of England back in the 1500s, reportedly said at her death, "All my possessions I'd give for a moment of time." Humphrey Bogart, the famous actor, said on his deathbed, "I never should have switched from scotch to martinis." And Oscar Wilde, the Irish playwright, just before he died, is said to have uttered these immortal words, "Either this wallpaper goes or I do." Apparently the wallpaper stayed. But when we come to the last words of Jesus, I think, we come to a special case. Jesus, after all, died on a cross, one of the most shameful and painful forms of execution that humans have ever devised. And when you consider the fact that he was already exhausted from having been whipped and beaten and probably in shock from loss of blood, and when you remember that victims of crucifixion usually died from asphyxiation, and that in order to speak at all, they had to pull themselves up by the nails in their hands, it's kind of remarkable that he had anything to say. But even more important, we believe that Jesus came to reveal uniquely the heart of God. As the book of Hebrews puts it, in the past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. And so, we should anticipate and trust that whenever Jesus speaks, and especially when he speaks in the depths of his suffering, we need to pay attention to what he has to say. And that's why in these weeks between now and Easter, I would like us to listen to cries from the cross. I'd like us to consider the 7 last words of Jesus that were spoken on Golgotha as our Savior died. And that journey begins today as we hear the first cry that Jesus gave from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, right out of the gate, I think we need to acknowledge that in one sense, this first cry, this word from the cross, isn't spoken to us at all. It's a prayer addressed to God the Father. And what that means, of course, is that we're being given a picture of the intimate relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son in the very heart of the Trinity. And that makes it particularly significant, I think, that the prayer Jesus prays in these moments isn't for himself. Under the circumstances, of course, we might have expected him to pray for relief from his pain or for strength in the midst of his suffering. But no, Jesus prays for others. And if we've paid attention to the picture of Jesus that we find in the Gospels, that shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus, after all, has rather consistently looked not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, as the Apostle Paul later put it. And what that tells us, as I've mentioned in a sermon or two, is that at the center of the very being of God beats a heart of self-giving love. Jesus prays to the Father, and what he asks is that others will be released from their suffering. Of course, that means that we probably ought to consider who are those others for whom Jesus is praying. And could it possibly be true, as Jesus says in our passage this morning, that they don't know what they're doing? Well, you know, the passage itself offers us several different options that we could consider. For example, there are the people who stood by watching. Certainly they must have known something about Jesus, about the way that he healed the sick and cast out demons, about his message of peace and love for others. Kind of makes you wonder why they didn't object to the execution of someone who was so obviously innocent. It seems like they knew what they were doing. And yet, the leaders of the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had said that this was a dangerous man. And if you can't trust your leaders, who can you trust? Then, of course, we've got the leaders themselves, who the Bible says sneered at Jesus. If anybody was responsible for what was happening and knew the truth about Jesus' innocence, these were the guys. After all, they were the ones who had handed Jesus over to Pilate. They were the ones who had insisted that he be crucified after making up false accusations against him. But then again, isn't it also true, at one level at least, that these leaders were just maintaining law and order? Jesus, after all, had been going around reinterpreting Scripture and teaching that God loves sinners as much as he loves saints. If you let that kind of stuff go on for too long, who knows what could happen? And so in the end, they were just taking a stand for traditional values. And who could have a problem with that? Next, you've got the soldiers who mocked Jesus. And lest we forget, ridicule was only a small part of a process that was designed to stamp out the last shred of humanity and to inflict as much pain as possible. If anybody knew what they were doing, it had to be the soldiers, for whom Jesus was just another criminal who deserved to die. On the other hand, they were obeying orders. I mean, sure, it was a nasty job, but somebody had to do it. And so really, who were they to question the powers that be? Rounding out our list, at least if we go one more verse than we read today, there's a criminal who hurled insults at Jesus, or to be a little bit more accurate in terms of the Greek word that's used, who blasphemed Jesus. Ironically, he might be the only one with a somewhat legitimate claim to not know what he was doing. I mean, after all, being a criminal, he probably hadn't been following Jesus around and witnessing his miracles and hearing his teaching. We could almost excuse his behavior if only he had kept his frustration to himself. But by adding insult to injury of an already suffering man, especially when he was suffering the exact same fate, well, let's just say that this criminal is at least as guilty as everybody else. There are others, of course, in the biblical story. There's Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and Pilate, who condemned him, and the disciples who abandoned him. And in each case, it seems pretty clear that they knew exactly what they were doing. They were contributing to the agony and death of an innocent man. And yet, how could they know that this was just a man? How could they have possibly understood that this was the spotless Lamb of God? So is there anybody who really knows what was happening on Calvary that day? Well, if you stop and think about it, we know. We know because we've got the scriptures. We know because we've got more than 2,000 years of preaching and teaching to make it abundantly clear that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed. We know, or at least we should know, what was happening on Calvary that day. The question is, do we understand what was happening in a way that changes our lives? There's a challenging verse in the passage of Hebrews that says this: those who were once enlightened, that's us, by the way, who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away, who continue to sin, it is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again. Now, can I tell you exactly what we're supposed to make of those words? Probably not. But I can say this. There's an old hymn that many of you know that says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the correct answer to that question is yes, we were. Just like the people and their leaders, just like the soldiers and that criminal, we were the ones who put Jesus on the cross, and Jesus prays for us all. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Adam Hamilton is the pastor of a church out in Kansas and the author of a book about the seven last words of Jesus, and he suggests that there are three lessons that we need to hear in this prayer that Jesus prays. And since I can't really find a better way to capture the essential message of this first word from the cross, I'd like to offer you those lessons as we begin our journey through the season of Lent. First of all, Hamilton says that we need these words to teach us that we need forgiveness. Of course, at one level, I'm sure that all of us know that. I mean, we're more than willing to admit that we're not perfect. We mess up from time to time. But the very fact that we often think about sin as a mistake or as a slip-up betrays the reality that we don't grapple often enough with the depth of our brokenness, nor with the magnitude of what God had to go through in order to heal it. The words of one classic confession from the Book of Common Prayer calls us to admit to God that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. And even though those words are pretty comprehensive, and even though they condemn all of us in one way or another, still there is that temptation to say deep in our hearts, "Well, sure, I've sinned, but not as much as those people." But as the scripture reminds us over and over again, we are all sin-infected. And our best efforts are like filthy rags. There is no one righteous, Paul says, not even one. And it's not just that we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as though this was all about the things that we've done. No, the real issue is that we are sinners, broken, unable to fix ourselves, and in need of help that comes from beyond us if we're going to have any hope of life. Of course, now having said that, I want to rush to add that that doesn't mean that the gospel message is focused on how bad we are. No, the gospel is all about how good God is. He truly is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love. However, we'll never appreciate God's goodness. We'll never comprehend the depths of His mercy or the heights of His love until we know how much we need it. And make no mistake, every single one of us desperately needs it. A pastor named Erwin Lutzer puts it like this: we have no idea of the greatness of our sin because we don't understand the greatness of our God. The cross, properly understood, exalts no one whom at first does not humble. It gives life only to those whom it first puts to death. Can we acknowledge today how much we need forgiveness? Next, Hamilton says, this first cry from the cross needs to teach us that God's grace is a gift. One of the great theologians of the modern era was a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who ultimately died a martyr as a result of his opposition to Hitler. And Bonhoeffer wrote that we need to be careful about turning the message of the cross into a message of cheap grace. Cheap grace, he said, offers forgiveness without repentance and communion without confession and grace without discipleship. But in its place, he said, what we need is a message of costly grace. The treasure hidden in a field for the sake of which a man will sell all that he has. The call of Jesus for which people leave their nets and follow. And such grace is costly, he said, because it calls us to follow. But it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It's costly because it costs us our lives. And it's grace because it offers us the only true life. Most of all, it's costly because it cost God the life of His Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. We need to be able to look at the cross and see the unbelievable price that Jesus was willing to pay in order to make us right with God. At the same time, however, we need to realize that Jesus paid that price so that we could have forgiveness as an undeserved gift. Let's notice, after all, that Jesus doesn't pray to God to forgive because anybody in that scripture passage has earned that. For paying attention, he doesn't even pray for God to forgive because anybody there at the cross had asked for that. As Will Willimon, the former dean of the chapel at Duke University, puts it, at the cross we see preemptive forgiveness. And if you stop and think about it, isn't that exactly the way that Jesus did things all throughout his ministry? He was constantly interacting with people and telling them, your sins are forgiven, even though most of those folks had never asked for forgiveness, nor in many cases had sin even been part of the conversation. But Jesus understood, Willimon says, that without forgiveness being the first word, there wouldn't be a meeting between God and humanity. And we lack the courage to confess, he says, without the prior knowledge that our truthfulness and our honesty about ourselves won't destroy us. And so, before there can be truth-telling from the cross, there must be forgiveness from the cross. Christians, he says, confess our sin not in order to receive forgiveness, but rather because we are forgiven. Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them." Do we understand what an undeserved, life-changing, costly gift that is? And if we do understand, then are we prepared to live in the implication of what that means? Because you see, the third and final lesson that Hamilton suggests we need to learn from these words is this. We need forgiveness, and the grace of God offers that forgiveness as a gift, but the gift isn't given just so that we can receive it. It's given so that we can share it. Or as Hamilton puts it, Jesus modeled forgiveness. I hope we're all aware that throughout his ministry, Jesus repeatedly linked our ability to receive forgiveness from God with our ability to extend forgiveness to others. In the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, because they're the ones who will receive mercy." In the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." In one of his parables, he talked about an unmerciful servant who was thrown in prison for refusing to forgive a tiny debt when he had already been forgiven a much larger one. And that's what my Heavenly Father will do to you, Jesus said, if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Of course, that's not always the message that we really want to hear. We're tempted to object, but Lord, I'm not sure you understand the situation. This person, those people, what they did is so wrong. They don't deserve to be forgiven. They haven't even asked to be forgiven. Am I just supposed to let all that go? And then there's Jesus calling us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. There he is telling us not to forgive just one time or two times or seven times, but 70 times seven times. And most of all, there he is not just teaching those words, but living those words as he prays from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Of course, let's be honest, that's not all that hard to say, but sometimes it's awfully hard to do. We might genuinely want to forgive, to let go of some bitterness or resentment that's been laying us down, but sometimes we've been holding on to our pain and anger and frustration for so long that we wouldn't even know what to do with ourselves if we didn't have that to hold on to. As much as we might want to forgive, we just don't always have the strength to do it. But as I was reminded in my reading this week, that ability to forgive others is itself a gift of God's grace. And so when we feel like we can't forgive, maybe the best place to start is simply to ask God to help us want to. As one pastor puts it, even if you don't have the desire to forgive, the desire for the desire is enough. God can work with that. You might think, "I can't do it," and you're right, you can't, but God can. As we wrap up this morning, I think it's worth pointing out that Jesus could have prayed this prayer in silence. There's no particular reason for him to have put himself through the agony of uttering these words aloud unless he wanted us to hear these cries from the cross. Unless he wanted to teach us not only who we are, sinners in need of forgiveness, but also who we can become, children of God, saved by grace, and all of that because of who he is, the Savior who dares to pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Are there burdens that you've been carrying that you need to forgive or for which you need forgiveness? Well, you know, we sing a hymn and we provide an altar so that all of us can place those burdens in the outstretched and nail-scarred hands of Jesus. This could be the day that we receive the gift of a forgiveness we don't deserve and a life that we could never earn for ourselves. Won't we respond to that gracious invitation that comes to us from the cross of our Lord? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know this morning, and not because I have any special insight, but because I believe your word, that every single one of us stands in need of the forgiveness that only you can give. And Lord, I know that many folks here have asked for that forgiveness, and we have put our lives in your hands and asked for you to create in us the righteousness that we could never have on our own. But Lord, I hope we know too that it's a constant process of laying ourselves before you, asking that you'll continue to forgive the mistakes and the slip-ups and the downright bad choices that we make, because it's not just that we sin, but we are sinners. Father, may we be overwhelmed this morning by the depths of your love, and may we gladly lay our lives at your feet, asking for that grace that you so willingly provide. Thank you for the love that allows us into your presence. And we offer our prayer in the name of Jesus, who gave us that love on the cross of Calvary. Amen.